Amen. Okay, turning to Deuteronomy chapter 10. I believe we made it through chapter 9 last week. A little bit of a push, but a lot of this is, it seems kind of repetitive, but Moses is making progress toward his address to the nation of Israel. And you know, Moses, really this is also kind of a, toward the end of the book, it gets turned into a book about closing in, the closing of Moses' life. The closing out of Moses' life and ministry, the work that God's done in his life. Good evening. The things that Moses dealt with and Moses is reconciling. And so he's like grandpa in his last days, truly pouring out his heart, trying to teach his children, his children's children, everything he possibly can, knowing, you know, he can't write it down. They don't have books. They don't, they aren't writing. This is, and most people can't read. So he's doing the one thing, the way they did it was pass down the words, pass down the teaching, to pass down the history, that vital history, to the people of Israel, knowing that he doesn't have much time left on earth, and the Lord's already told him, you're not going to enter into the land of promise. So what you have to say, you need to get it said. You need to get it said now. And so this is the end of Moses' life, the end of his writing, the end of his work. I was listening to a program the other day and how, you know, Moses, there's the first five books of the Bible are called the Pentateuch. Penta means five, like a pentagram. So it's the first five books of the Bible. And that even Genesis, the book of Genesis, is attributed to Moses, because a lot of what Moses talks about are the promises of God to Abraham. So he's very well aware of Abraham's life and the promises God made to him. And he is, they're really crediting Moses with recording the book of Genesis. But the other books, you know, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, are clearly written by Moses. So in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Moses, kind of got the Bible started, kind of got the people of Israel going and records all of that. And now in Deuteronomy, which is the book of remembrance, he's looking back on all that work, all those circumstances. He's looking backward and trying to bring it into the hearts and minds of the people today. And so in a sense, that's what we do as Christians in this world today, is help remind the world of what has happened in the past, bringing it into the present, bringing it into the today, bringing it into the circumstances and situations that we all face, and making it real. But it's only the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, that makes it really real in our hearts and our minds. It cannot simply be taught like you would teach history or you would teach reading or writing or mathematics. It's something that has to be kind of ingrained and carved in our, as David speaks of and Paul speaks of, on the fleshly tables of our heart. So here in Deuteronomy chapter 10, let's go ahead and start with verse 1 and start reading. So he had just finished this address, this discussion with the people regarding who they were and the inheritance they had and all the work that God had done. And so at that time, the Lord said unto me, this after Moses had served as a mediator, because the nation of Israel had made him angry. The people of God failed. They failed miserably. as blessed as they were, as many miracles that they had seen, the great works that God had done in front of their very eyes, day after day after day after day after day, they still had doubts, they still had fears about the willingness and ability of God to cover for them, to care for them, to provide for them. Sounds familiar. Doesn't it sound familiar? We need that witness of the Spirit inside of us. We need to have the Word of God and the promise of God established in our hearts so we can have peace, so we can have hope and joy in the face of the worst circumstances that we could possibly face. And God's promises are real, and they are true. Discovering that, as we've talked about on Sundays, is an adventure, a journey of faith and trust in believing that truth. So he says, so after Moses had served as a mediator and interceded, is the word I'm looking for, between Israel and God, that God would not destroy them for their rebellion and start over, but that he would keep his promises and that he would deliver his inheritance, that he would give them life and hope. So again, chapter 10, verse 1. So at that time, after he'd finished that, the Lord said unto me, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, come up unto me into the mount, and make thee an ark of wood. And I will write on the tables of this, on the tables the words which that were in the first tables, which thou breakest, and thou shalt put them in the ark. Again, God carved out stones, and the finger with the finger of God, the scripture says, he wrote these instructions on tables of stone. That's where our term, it's written in stone. It's a permanent thing. When Moses came down, the people were rebellion and made an idol and were thinking about returning to Egypt. Moses was so angered with them, he threw the tables down and broke them. So the Lord said, I'll write them again for you. But this time we'll put them in the ark, in a ark of wood that you can keep them safe there as a remembrance. Can you imagine somebody walking, you know, over in that part of the world in this day and age and digging around in the dirt and they find a piece of a stone with some really unusual, interesting writing carved in it with the finger of God? I mean, how did those letters get formed in there? You know, they didn't have lasers. They didn't have, some of the modern machinery. How did this happen so perfectly? Wouldn't that, you'd think, set the world kind of on edge and get a lot of people's attention? I would venture to say those pieces are out there. We don't read anything that Moses did with them other than they laid there broken because as a reminder to the people of Israel. But there's new ones put in the ark, and everybody's looking for the ark. But I wonder where these pieces are. They're someplace close to Mount Sinai. But anyway, they put them in an ark as a remembrance and eventually with other things. So he said in verse 3, and I made an ark of acacia wood. It's a shittim wood. In the Old Testament, it's acacia, and hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and went up into the mount, having the two tables in mine hand. And he wrote on the tables, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord spake unto you in the mount out of the midst of the fire of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. And I turned myself and came down from the mount and put the tables in the ark which I had made, and there they be, as the Lord commanded me. And the children of Israel took their journey from Beeroth of the children of Jaakan to Moserah. There Aaron died, and there he was buried. And Eleazar his son ministered in the priest's office in his stead. So the second time Moses went up, another 40 days and 40 nights in this mountain blazing with a kind of a holy fire, to keep people back, but Moses was there with God, meeting with God, and again, number 40 in Scripture is generally tied to and implies or symbolizes a completed judgment. The completion. That's why Paul said, that, you know, I can't forget how many times he was beaten with a rod or beaten 40 times, same one, except for one. Because if you're beaten 40 times, then it was a completed judgment and they could beat you no more. It was kind of an ethical or moral thing. You know, 40 stripes is enough. So by Jewish law, you know, they always held one back, so they never give you 40. Doesn't that sound gracious? But Moses, in this, endured in a sense the experienced the judgment power of God in the mount that burned with heavenly fire, if you would. And finally, they came down, put the tablets in this ark of wood, and they carried it with them. They pointed people, as we'll read, they carried it with them as a reminder. I've often wondered, did they ever get them out and look at them? Or who looked at them? You know, were they ever seen? Did the people get to see them as a reminder? That's not really answered. But they saw them when Moses brought them down. Moses had seen them. But what did that look like? And that's one of those mysteries that we'll find out someday. But it was meant, kept in the ark as a sign, as evidence. The world today wants a lot of evidence. They carried the evidence of the directions and the commandments of God with them everywhere they went. It was always before them. That God had not only spoken to them, but he had written directions, commandments for them. So they did that, and then verse 6 records the death of Aaron, Moses' brother, passed, and so his office as kind of that mediator, intermediary between the people and God, kind of as a priest, was fulfilled by his son Eleazar. Then verse 7, and from there they started their journey back up. From there they journeyed unto Gudgoda, and from Gudgoda to Jotbath, a land of rivers and waters. And at that time, the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister unto him, and to bless his name unto this day. Wherefore, Levi hath no part nor inheritance with his brethren, as far as land goes, and inheriting land, except just a little bit, to grow their food. The Lord and his inheritance, according as the Lord thy God promised. So the tribe of Levi did not gain a land and a country. They served God. Theirs was a spiritual inheritance. They mediated for the people. They represented the office of Christ. And as we walk with God, we serve God as priests in this world even now. We intercede for those around us in prayer and in laborings and helping them to know God and understand God, to serve God. We are the priesthood under Christ in this world today. We are the priesthood of God in this world today. And we don't have an earthly inheritance. God hasn't promised us a country, a land, a guarantee of things on earth. Our calling, our inheritance, is in the heavenly kingdom, the spiritual kingdom. And so we aren't supposed to be attached to this world and have a claim on this world. The calling of Israel, again, as a nation, was and will be, during the thousand-year reign of Christ, Israel, Jerusalem, be the capital of the world. Israel will represent and carry the gospel, represent God. God will deal with Israel and Israel with all the kingdoms on earth during the reign of Christ, the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. They are the people, the go-to people. for the world. And they will minister to the world and serve as reminders to the world that what God said to one man, Abraham, clear back here in Genesis, was true and is still coming to pass. And the people of the world, the rulers of the world, the nations of the world will be utterly humbled under the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Everyone, I'm trying to think where's that, but I want to say Jeremiah or Isaiah, that the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. There'd be no need for evangelizing or, in a sense, for churches or church meetings or Bible school or Sunday school. Knowing God will be as common as knowing what grass and trees look like. It'll be as common as knowing that the sky is blue. The witness and the Spirit of God will fill the earth, again, as the waters cover the sea. And there'll be no more doubters in the knowledge of God or those that lack understanding. But they will come to Israel as the people that God channels through, in a sense, to the world. But the tribe of Levi, again, is representative of Christ as our priest and the world's priest. And we are like Christ and priests to this world. So we don't have a part in this world. We don't get to take it with us because we won't need it. It'd be like trash. It'd be like trash. So then verse 10, and I stayed in the mount according to the first time, 40 days and 40 nights, as I spoke of. And the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also, and the Lord would not destroy thee. And the Lord said unto me, arise, take thy journey before the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swear unto their fathers to give unto them. Now Israel, and so Moses turns to the people now, he says, and now Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require thee? In all this, what does God ask of you? What is it that God asks of you? What's this great thing that God demands or requires of you? But to respect him, revere him, to fear the Lord, to walk in his ways as if you're walking before God, as if you're accountable to God. This has not come naturally to people in the world, people without a knowledge of God. They don't want to serve God. They don't want to have God rule over them, but he does, and he will. What's the Lord ask? Just honor him as God. Revere him as God. to walk in his ways. Seems simple, doesn't it? It seems simple. And to love him. To love him. That's one of the things that always brings joy to my heart, is to meet somebody that you never expected to meet, or kind of coincidentally, that you find out that they believe in God and they have a relationship with God and that they love God. And you can look them in the eye and you can just see the love shining in their eyes, and you go, you know, we love the same God. We love the same person. We are family in that we love God and God loves us and we know it. That's what the Lord asks. Does he ask for all their money? Does he ask for their firstborn? Does he, you know, require harsh work and labor that they perform for him? No. But to love thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul, to keep the commandments, the instructions of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. What does the Lord want from us? How about respect? You know, the one thing that comes up a lot in surveys and in like management classes and courses and seminars that I've been part of or attended. Most people leave jobs. The reason most people leave jobs is because of their managers. They don't feel respected. They don't feel appreciated. They don't feel like they're really cared about or cared for. And they either leave or they kind of just die a little bit inside and stop expecting anything, and they just work for the money and take it home, and they don't really care about their jobs. All God asks is that we respect Him as the Almighty God, the one who, you know, fed them and housed them and took care of them and delivered them throughout their history, fed them for 40 years with food they didn't even know what it was, yet it was there every day and kept them alive every day, and their clothes didn't wear out. And He's promised them now a land that flows with milk and honey. Wouldn't you think you'd respect somebody that did that, that provided that for you? We would think so. It's easy to say, well, how could they not see this? How could they not understand this? How is it that Israel could blow it so bad that Jesus would come into the world, their Messiah, their Savior, according to prophecy, come in and live in their very presence and do miracles, and they would not believe Him, would not recognize Him? Some did. Some did. Simeon, Anna, different ones, they did. But not the nation as a whole. Not the nation as a whole. How could that be? It's because their relationship with Him had been so broken for hundreds of years by the time Jesus came into this world. There was a famine for the Word of God. When you have a relationship and you severely damage it, or it gets severely damaged for whatever reason, people go for the rest of their lives and never are rejoined with those who are, you know, closest to in the world, you might say. And that's what happened with Israel and the Lord. So what the Lord's asking for is just be in touch. Be in touch with Me. Listen to what I have to tell. And what I have to tell you is, I think He goes on to say here, verse 14, behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's, thy God. The earth also and all that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and He chose their seed after them, even you, above all people, as it is this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. For the Lord your God is a God of gods, a Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and terrible God, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. He doth execute judgment of the fatherless and the widow, and loveth the stranger, and giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger, for you were strangers in Egypt. They had been in that place, and God loved them and provided for them. This one verse, I'm going to turn to Philippians chapter 3, but verse 16 is really, if it was given a little more prominence in those that would lean and teach the Old Testament, they would easily discover that the circumcision, the sign of circumcision in the flesh, is really a symbol. It doesn't make you righteous in the sight of God or unrighteous in the sight of God, as Paul talks about a lot. But in Philippians 3, Paul puts it like this. I'll just read the third verse in chapter 3. It says, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. The sign of circumcision, the symbolism of circumcision is a cutting away of the flesh, putting away the things of the flesh, and worshiping God in the Spirit, rejoicing in Christ. In all of Paul's epistles, we find this theme throughout all Paul's epistles, which make up the majority of most of the New Testament, is this instruction that our confidence isn't in this body. It's not in this brain. It's not in this the abilities that we have in this body. Our confidence must be turned to the power, the strength, the knowledge, the wisdom, the faithfulness of God. If I put my trust in my flesh, which is what the law addressed, we won't go into that right now, I'm going to fail myself. I am my own worst enemy in life. I'm right here. I don't have to look anyplace else. I don't have to go to another country or cross any borders or go to another neighborhood or down the street. It's recognizing that it's what I think in my heart. It's what I hold as true in my brain. It's what I do in my actions. It's what I give myself to that's not of God that messes up my life, that destroys my life, and that promotes a very unhealthy life, spiritually, mentally, emotionally, physically. It's all right here. My only hope is that I won't live in this body by myself, but that I will believe in Christ as my Savior. And as we believe in Christ, as we talked about on Sundays, and we'll keep talking about it, so I won't go into that right now, but we are saved by faith. When we believe that Jesus came into this world to cleanse us from sin, and he was put to death for us, and he was raised from the dead for us, so that death and sin no longer have power over us in an eternal sense. Dying in this body, dying is not the end of life. It's not the end of the world. We understand that we are living in mortal, temporary bodies, but this new creation, that which is born of God inside of us by the Spirit, is anxious, as Paul talks about, longing to live in the presence of God face to face. And it's that transition in our hearts and our minds that's what circumcision represents, is that I have given up hope in me and my abilities, my goodness, my wisdom, whatever. They've all failed me. But I put all my hope in the promise of God in Christ. All my hope. I've put away me, and I put on Jesus. I put on faith in God. And God honors that belief, that faith, that conclusion that we come to with the promise of eternal life and all the gracious blessings that come with knowing God and walking with God. So I want to bring that out, that here, even in the midst of Israel, in the midst of the Old Testament, Moses points out that circumcision is just a sign, just a symbol. What it really indicates is that it's the fleshly, the mortal body-centered attitude that we have toward ourselves that we need to take off, get rid of our worst enemy, reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto Christ, unto sin, but alive unto God through Christ Jesus our Lord. And stop being so stubborn. Verse 16. Don't be stubborn about it. Stubbornness and pride, as Proverbs says, your pride cometh before destruction. And something before a fall. It doesn't pop into my head right now. And a haughty spirit before a fall. We've got I'll just talk about me. I have nothing to be proud of in my natural abilities. Nothing. Anything that's worth anything in my life is because of the work that Jesus has done in my life. I gave up on myself almost 50 years ago. And ever since I did, life's been great. I'm not disappointed because I've already realized that I can't do it. Without God, my life is nothing and can accomplish nothing. But in Christ, we can do all things. All things. So we find that symbolism and that message tucked away here in the midst of the Pentateuch, in the midst of the Old Testament, in the midst of the giving of the law, the true understanding of circumcision. And we, again, the justification for putting our, and looking to God in all things, and putting our trust in God in all things, is in realizing His greatness in our puniness. I mean, you ever tried to drag a cloud out of the sky and beat it up? Can't do it. Can't do it. It's there, we can see it, but you can't grab a hold of it. You can't reach it. You can't change it. We can't change, we don't want to change God. We, in this time of our lives, we get to enjoy His presence and His watchfulness over our lives. He's a great God, and He's far more powerful than we can even imagine. People talk about, you know, fighting it out with God or fighting it out with the devil or whatever they might boast in. Yeah, we have nothing. Like cooked spaghetti. No strength whatsoever. But God, verse 18, he does execute judgment of the fatherless and the widow and loveth the stranger, as we read. He provides for those that we might not necessarily want to provide for those that can't provide for themselves. He steps in for them. He is like a husband to the widow and a father to the fatherless. And he's eyes for the blind and hearing for the deaf. And he's a friend to those that have no friends. That's our God. That's His character. That's what makes knowing Him such a blessing. Such a blessing is discovering how much He loves us and how much He's concerned for our everyday lives. Because He reminds them, remember, in verse 19, you were strangers in Egypt. Remember how God helped you? Then verse 20, then when you understand that, then thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. Him shalt thou serve, and to Him shalt thou cleave or cling to Him and swear by His name. He is thy praise. Again, they had no praise in themselves. They were unbelieving cowards. But God was their strength and their praise. Why praise Israel? Because God is with them. That's how they earned the respect of the countries around them. Other countries in the land of Canaan especially feared them because they were coming into their land and had heard and seen what God had done for them. He is thy praise. He is thy God that hath done for thee these great and terrible things which thine eyes have seen. And thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons. 70 people went down to Egypt in a time of a great drought, and there was no food in the land. And they had to go into the world. Joseph was already there. It's a long story, but a good one. Joseph was already there. God had already prepared a place and a person and a deliverance for them. But 70 people went down into Egypt. And now the Lord thy God hath made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude. God built a tremendously large nation to be called by his name, and had blessed them and multiplied them with such abundance. In that, the one book that I wrote here several years ago, those series of articles put into a book form, in there I talk about the love of God and the immensity of God's love. And this verse just now reminded me of that I'd read an article. I give the name of the study or the quote, and I think it's an Australian group of astronomers. And they said that the number of stars that can be seen from Earth with modern-day telescopes and those sorts of things, the number of stars that can be seen from Earth are greater in number than the grains of sand of all the beaches in the world. Now, we can go out and see the sand. We can dig holes in it. We have some senators that dig holes all the way to China in it and visit neighbors. But I'm sorry. But there's a lot of sand in this world, and it's hard to believe, but they say we can see more stars than there are grains of sand on all the beaches in the world. It's a big universe out there. And God said, I've made you, out of 70 people, I've multiplied you as the stars of heaven for multitude. Now, it's an exaggeration in a sense. We don't know the number. There's been lots of estimates. We don't know how many people were camped out there on the east side of Jordan getting ready to march into Canaan. But it was a tremendously vast number. They probably were not able to count them. They were probably being born faster than they could count. God's a multiplier. Many years ago I spoke on that. God adds and multiplies. He doesn't subtract and divide. God is a multiplier and adds to us constantly. He doesn't take away. He doesn't separate. That's a little bit of gospel math, I guess. But anyway, I'm going to stop with the end of chapter 10 there. But again, Moses is writing his final words to the world, to a nation, helping us to be reminded of the greatness, the power of God, and how every one of us are dependent on his love. So with that, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you, Lord, for your utter faithfulness to us. In everything, we thank you that you watch over us, you care for us, you provide for us, and you help us to understand how little we truly are, but how great, how powerful, how wise, and how loving you are. Let that be our strength and our hope, and fill our hearts and minds with joy and peace in believing. And we forever give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.